This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage is from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, 1 through 16. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. If you would, bow your heads and pray with me as we turn to God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, help us to hear it as a grace. God, help us to see that it is your word spoken to us that we do not deserve, that we have not earned, but instead, in your grace and mercy, you reveal yourself to us. God, as we hear your word, would you move us to confess and to repent? Would you move us to believe, to set our faith and our hope on you, not on ourselves, not on our work, not on our skill, but instead on you. Father, I ask that you would take your word and use my words with it this morning so that each and every one of us here might know you more, might see you clearly, and worship you rightly. In Christ's name, amen. As a little brother, I'm a big fan of this story just for the basic moral, don't kill your brother. And also at the same time, I was a little terrified it might inspire my brothers growing up. Fortunately, it didn't, made it through. But there's more to this story than just the basic, hey, you shouldn't kill your brother. If that's all you thought the story of Cain and Abel was about, boy, are you in for a fun one. But remember the context here. Moses is writing Genesis, writing this book that we call Genesis. As he sits with the people of Israel on the plains of Moab, looking across the Jordan into the promised land. They have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses is writing these stories to remind them of who they are, to prepare their hearts for entering the promised land. So what they've seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is this creation. It is this promise that God has made us to have triumphal communion with him, to live with him and dwell with him in the land that is pleasant, in Eden, in home, in the promised land. And here Moses and the people are, knowing that they have been exiled with Adam and Eve. Now they stand on the edge and they look in and they know we're going home. We're finally going to go home where we belong. And they've been encouraged and they've been told that to do that means to walk by faith, to live by faith. And what Moses does here as he turns to the story of Cain and Abel is he begins to remind them that there's still a problem. That as they enter into the promised land, as they're restored back home, there's still a problem. And that problem is this problem that we see that comes about because Adam knew his wife Eve. That this question of what happens when those who have a knowledge of good and evil, those who have taken on moral autonomy and moral authority for themselves, what happens when they reproduce? What will be the result when those who know that know one another and reproduce? And what we see is that Eve conceived and she bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, Cain's name it sounds like that word, I got him. I've gotten it. And what Eve's words mean is hard to tell. It's not simple. It's somewhat cryptic because some of it sounds like, it sounds like Eve is saying, I did it. I accomplished it. God had said from my offspring, someone would come that would crush the serpent's head. And I did it. I got a man. There's even this oddity that she says, I got a man. That's the only time that a baby is referred to as a man in all the Bible. Maybe in all of history, right? Because I don't, you know, they don't ring that little bell in the hospital and say, it's a man. It's, you know, you never do that. Never have. But she says, I got a man. And there's some sense in which she's saying, I did it. But also there's some sense in which she's not saying, I did it. There may be a sense in which she's saying, yes, this is our hope. This is what we've been promised. God said that there would be an offspring, and this is the man. And so she names him Cain. And then she bore his brother Abel. And Abel, as a name, has little significance. It simply means vapor. If there's any significance, it means that when you read the name Abel, you're supposed to know already this dude's not sticking around too long. That there's something in his name that says he will not survive. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. One of the things people want to try and do is try and put some kind of moral distinction into these two categories. And quite honestly, it's not there. For one to be a worker of the ground and one to be a keeper of the sheep, there's no like moral choice where one was a bank robber and one was a nun, right? It's not that kind of choice. It's two options. Cain was a worker of the ground just like his father, just like Adam had been commanded by God that he would work the ground. Cain took up that same labor, and Abel, on the other hand, became a keeper of the sheep, became a shepherd. Now, there is a way in which the Israelites, when they heard that, they would know one distinction. See, all throughout the story of God's people, you see it in Abraham, you see it in Moses, you see it in David, you even see it in God himself, that God's people are associated with the keepers of the sheep. God's people are associated with the shepherd. So that when they hear this story, the first thing they'll think is, oh, Abel, shepherd, that's us. In the same way that if you're watching TV and you see somebody who's from your hometown, you're like, oh, there's a connect. I'm for that guy. You cheer for somebody if you find out that they went to the same university as you. For some reason, you feel a connection. And Moses writes this so that you would think, Abel, that's who we are. We are the people who are keepers of the sheep like Abel. But then this firm distinction comes out as we see in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. They bring these two different offerings. And what we see, though, is that the substance of the offering is not all that significant, because both offerings are actual Levitical offerings that are commanded as far as the substance, in that grain offerings are commanded. Grain offerings are part of the way that God says, I want you to worship me. In the same way that also bringing a sacrificial offering and the fat, bringing that is one of the ways that God will say, worship me through this. So that the actual substance of the offerings doesn't tell you much other than both of them are doing what it seems as though God would want them to do. But the substance isn't the issue. The issue is the heart of the worshiper. So that even throughout the Old Testament, God will point to the heart of the worshiper and he'll say, don't bring me any more bulls. Don't sacrifice any more lambs. I'm tired of all your sacrifices trampling my courts. I don't want any more blood. I want a heart that is humble. It says, come and worship me with your heart, not just your sacrifices. So we know that God longs to see the heart of the worshiper. And when you look at the heart of the worshiper, you look at these two offerings and you see there's a different heart between Cain and Abel. See, because Cain, even though he brought an acceptable offering, a grain offering, a fruit of the ground, he just brought some of the fruit of the ground. There was no discrimination. He said, I'm bringing an offering. Here you go. Abel, on the other hand, didn't bring of the fruit of the ground. He brought of the flocks that he cared for, but not just some of the flocks, right? He brought the firstborn and the fat. He brought the very best. So that you see their hearts as Cain comes almost with this sense of entitlement, this assumption that I'm doing what you said to do. I'm bringing an offering. Take it. Abel, on the other hand, comes and says, I'm bringing my very best. Because one, he recognizes in faith that he makes this offering, trusting that God will provide. He brings the first he has, knowing that it's up to God to provide more. But also, he recognizes the worthiness of God as he brings the fat and says, you're worth the very best I have. I will give up the best because of who you are, whether you pay it back or not. So you see in Abel's heart, this heart of worship, this heart of faith. But in Cain's heart, you see this heart of entitlement, assumption. I did what I'm supposed to do. Now give me what I expect. That's not the way it goes, though, because the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now notice that, though. Hear the sting in that. That was not just God looking at Cain's offering and saying, sorry, wrong offering. Looking at Cain and his offering, God is saying to Cain, I have no regard for you. You have no place here. And how does Cain respond? Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the question has to be, why? Why was Cain angry? Why, of all the emotions that Cain could have had, why anger? Why not sadness, right? Why not sadness and saying, I brought an offering to God, but he didn't receive it? That's sad. Why not fear? I brought an offering to God and he didn't think it was good enough. I should be afraid or worry. What do I need to do? No curiosity of, man, Abel got accepted. I didn't. Maybe I should do something different. None of that. There's no question of what did I do wrong, but instead it immediately goes to anger. Not just anger, but very angry. Why? Well, what goes on in your heart when you think you have done what God requires and he hasn't paid you back accordingly. When you feel as though God has not regarded what you have done, you try and do the right thing. You come to church regularly. You think perhaps, God, I've been following you for long enough. I think the hard stuff should be done by now. How do you respond thinking, God, why are you not doing this the way you're supposed to? See, Cain, in his entitlement, in his expectation that I did what I was supposed to do, now pay me back, turns and shows itself in this anger that comes up within him, this anger that pours out of him. But notice, again, God's gracious response. The Lord said to Cain, right? Those are words that should make our hearts just overflow. God, when Cain, angry at him for not receiving the offering, doesn't say, right? He comes and he speaks. It's the same thing we see in the garden. He comes and he speaks. He says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He comes and he says, tell me about it. You're angry at me. Tell me why. He is inviting confession. He's calling him to confession. He's saying, please tell me why it is that you're angry. He is inviting this conversation of somewhere in Cain's heart has to be the question of, what's so special about Abel? Like, what makes him better than me? Why does he get to be accepted and I don't? What makes him any better, right? He wants to be able to say that to God. God, why him? Some of us have the same kind of sounding question when we say, why does that person get saved but that person doesn't? Is God just capricious? Does God just, you know, do whatever he wants to do and has no reason behind it? And he does this here and he does that there and nobody can know it. God says to Cain, bring it. Tell me. Tell me why you're angry. Tell me that you think I'm unfair. Tell me that you think I'm ungrateful. Tell me that you think I've somehow wronged you in this, please. Not because he's pulling him in so he can smack him back. He's inviting him in. Tell me your heart. Why are you angry? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? God lays it on the table. He says, look, story's not over. Your offering was rejected, but repentance is there. You can still do well. You can still be accepted. This is not the end of the story. Let me tell you as clearly as I can. If you do well, you can be accepted. He says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's meant to hearken back to Genesis 3:16 and the curse that was spoken before Eve. He says, there is a way of repentance. However, you've got to recognize sin is crouching. The image of a predatory cat crouching, waiting. Now you know I'm no animal specialist, right? I know what a steak should be cooked at. Other than that, I don't know much. But why does a tiger crouch? Why does a lion sit and crouch? It's because they're sitting and they're waiting for the prey to relax. They're waiting, crouched down, knowing that eventually you'll relax. You'll give in and you'll stop. And that's when they pounce. He says, sin is sitting there waiting for you. Not to choose sin, but it's waiting for you to relax, to act like it's no big deal. He says, but instead, its desire is contrary to you, but you must, he says, you've got a fight on your hands, whether you like it or not. The fight is at your door. Sin is crouching. You are going to fight. Either you're going to be submitted to it or you're going to subdue it. Either sin is going to dominate you or you are going to rule over it. That's your only choice. Either engage or be devoured by sin. Now, the beautiful thing is, what does it look like for Cain to subdue sin? What does it look like for him to dominate over that sin? It doesn't look like Cain saying, I'm going to go get it. I'll figure it out. I can do this. It's him repenting. The way he actually rules over the sin that seeks to devour him is to him to say, I gave a bad offering. How do I fix this? God, what do I do? I'm sorry. For the entitled heart, for the heart that comes expecting God to do their thing, faith looks like repentance. It doesn't look like getting yourself together. Instead, it looks like admitting that you're not together. This part of the story pauses for a second, and you're feeling the tension build. You're feeling the suspense build, and you're wondering, oh, how's this going to play out? Sin is crouching. Cain has an option. What's going to happen? And all the suspense just goes away because there's no suspense whatsoever. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Just super quick and super clear. The way it's written, Moses is making very clear that Cain was guilty. He says he spoke to his brother. They were face to face. They were together. They were in the field together, and he rose up and killed him. There was no accident whatsoever. There's no pointing a finger or saying, whoopsie. This was very intentional, very clear. Cain is guilty. And the Lord said, right? You hear it every time? Cain is guilty, and God speaks. Verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? Again, this is supposed to sound just like chapter 3, when God shows up in the garden, Adam and Eve are hiding, and he says, where are you? This is not God coming to condemn Cain where he stands and say, where is he? No, he's coming to say, confess. Tell me. Own it. Where is your brother? But instead of confessing like Adam and Eve did, Cain hides. He says, I don't know. Am I the keeper of my brother? See, he hides behind lies and he hides behind snark like a teenager to their parent. He's like, I'm in charge of this. You're the one that's supposed to be in charge of everything, right? You think I'm in charge of my brother? Even the language he uses, the keeper of my brother, he's basically, am I the shepherd of the shepherd? Come on, he's supposed to be in charge of himself. I don't know where he is. You ever speak to God in such language? I know I probably did something wrong, but did you know what they did? You can't expect me to own everything because they were a part of it too. They're sinful too, and if they did that, then really, I mean, it's not so much me. I'm not in charge of them. Cain hides. He pulls on more fig leaves, trying to hide, trying to say he's not guilty. And the question is, why? Why does he not confess? Why does Cain not just confess? Why do you not confess? What keeps confession at bay? The Lord said, what have you done? Again, the language is supposed to sound like the words he said to Eve. What is this that you have done? Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Cain, on the other hand, has no response because instead of being deceived, he chose deception on his own. He deceived himself. He owned it. And so God simply says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. In biblical usage, this word for crying out is a word that's used to describe starving people on the edge of death, crying out for someone to give them relief and food. It's the language that is taken up by women when they are abused as they cry out for someone to come and save them and bring justice. Abel's blood is crying out. What is it crying out? It is crying out guilty. It is crying out, give me justice because that was wrong. Cain is guilty. It is crying out for judgment. Unfortunately, the hardest turn for an entitled heart is simply to agree with the guilty judgment. The entitled heart struggles to say, I'm guilty. Meanwhile, the effects of our sin everywhere are crying out, guilty, guilty, guilty. One of the interesting things about this, as this first technicolor sin that is thrown into the scriptures post-fall, is that it's murder and it's written by Moses, a murderer. So that perhaps this is overstatement, but if there is any place that the Bible expects to find a murderer, it would be amongst God's people. That is to say, there is no sin that is so small that it doesn't deserve the condemnation of God, and no sin so large that it cannot be covered by God's grace. So that you may sit here and think, not me. To that, God says, oh, yes, you. You are guilty. And then the punishment that comes exposes Cain's heart all the more. Verse 11, and now you, Cain, are cursed from the ground. The first time a man is actually cursed, God says, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield it to you its strength. He says, that ground that you worked, that you took all the abundance of and you kept it for yourself. Yeah, you brought an offering, but you did not bring the best. That ground that gave you all its goodness will give you its goodness no more. Instead, that ground will curse you. Its strength will no longer come to you. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Remember, Cain and Abel were sitting there. It seems like where they are is right at the gate of Eden. If you remember, the last thing that happened in our story is that a cherubim and flaming sword are placed at the gate. Adam and Eve are sent outside of the gate. And here comes Cain and Abel, and they bring their offering to the Lord. Where would they bring their offering to the Lord if not to the gate of Eden? If not to the place where God was dwelling and bringing their offering, thinking, can we come back in? We know there's a chance to come back. If we bring this offering, can we come back in? And now, sin gives birth to what sin always gives birth to as it's pursued over and over again. It gives birth to exile. Cain is sentenced to be a fugitive and a wanderer, to have no place and no peace. It is a language that is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that says what happens when we choose sin over and over again is eventually God says, exile. I must put you outside. He does so always. Always with the expectation and hope that it would bring about repentance and return. But he says, you are to be a fugitive and a wanderer. Cain's response is almost laughable. Verse 13, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Don't you see? How many times has God spoken to Cain in this? How many times has God not poured out his wrath and instead been gracious? And Cain's response to that is, why aren't you gracious? You're destroying me with this punishment. I can't bear this. It's too much. He's blind to the grace of God. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. He says, this is like a death sentence, not mercy. He can't see that God is being merciful. He can't see that by sending him away, God is being gracious enough to say, I'm not going to destroy you now. In fact, what's Cain's complaint? Somebody might kill me. Irony, right? Cain looks at God and says, can you imagine there's people out there that kill other people? Oh my goodness, you're going to send me to them? He's missing God's grace so much. He cannot see that God is being merciful to him so much so that he thinks, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? He's blinded to God's grace, and God says, no, 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 no. My grace is so great that no one will lay a hand on you. He says, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, the assumption of that statement is God's the one who will bring the vengeance. Because, well, if Cain dies, it's not going to be Cain, one. But also, he says sevenfold, meaning there will be a fullness, a complete proper vengeance that comes that God will bring. He says, if anybody does that, I'll bring vengeance. But to prevent that, the Lord put a mark on Cain. See, God in his grace, not only is going to protect Cain so that nobody can cut Cain's life short, so that Cain will have enough time that Cain might actually repent. And on top of that, he's protecting anybody else who would see Cain and want to strike him down so that they would not suffer the sevenfold vengeance of God. And he puts this mark on. We don't know what this mark is. People have a lot of speculation. Some people think it was a scar. Some people think it was like a birthmark or a tattoo or something like that. Some people think it was a hairdo, which is that's just kind of fun. Some people think it was a dog. Not in the text. I don't know how you get that. We don't know what it was. What we know is it was visible. It was something you could see that when you saw it, you said, I don't want to kill that guy. Now, I don't know what it takes for you to think that about somebody, but that's the mark he put on Cain, out of grace to Cain and to others to say, no, 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 no. As you're a fugitive and a wanderer, the hope is that in the longevity of life, you might find that I have been gracious to you. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He leaves the gates of the garden and he goes east. And he settles into a land of Nod. Nod is not a fairy tale land. The word means wandering, which is a beautiful irony, right? He settles in a place of wandering so that wherever he lives is still a place where he is not home. So that his exile goes with him wherever he goes and that he can never be at rest. Even in his exile, Cain's heart is exposed that he is guilty, that he has been entitled, and that he is blind to God's grace. Moses writes this to say to his people, beware of the reality. Even though you associate with Abel, even though you hear this story and you say, oh, Abel's our guy, the reality is the heart of Cain is in every one of us. In fact, the heart of Cain is our tendency. The heart of Cain that comes up with entitlement, that walks in its guilt, the heart of Cain that is blind to God's grace is our natural strong suit. So that when you go in the land, the temptation is going to be to walk in and think, this is ours. We belong here. We deserve this. And to forget that you are guilty and that you have missed so much of my grace. Instead, God says, I want you to walk in the faith of Abel. Now, this passage really doesn't talk a lot about Abel, right? And yet Abel is brought up in the New Testament multiple times to point at his faith, to point at the way God used Abel. One of the ways you see Abel's faith is in the fact that Abel was a keeper of the sheep. We already said there's no moral quality to that, but the simple reality is Abel, in being a keeper of the sheep, is recognizing that his sin is greater than just making a little offering to say, here you go, but instead it takes sacrifice. For his sin to be covered, he needs a sacrificial offering that will bring God's grace. Abel in himself, in coming and offering a worthy offering to God, recognizes that he can't get there. He recognizes that he is no better than Cain. And he throws himself on God's grace. Our hope is the same. And that while Abel's blood cried out for Cain's guilt, Hebrews tells us that we have blood that cries out a better voice. While our sins have created so much bloodshed that they cry out that we are guilty, the blood of Jesus shed in our place cries out, instead of guilty, forgiven. Instead of wrath, it cries out grace. And the invitation of that blood is to recognize and turn from the heart of Cain, turn from the blind, guilty, entitled heart, and turn to repentance and faith. Turn to a life of trusting in the blood of Jesus. So again, the simple question, why not confess? What keeps you from confessing and trusting that the blood of Jesus will bring grace? Let me pray for us, please. Heavenly Father, God, would you lead us to confess and to repent and to trust in your grace? God, help us to see the ways in which we are blind to your grace. Help us to see the ways in which we are guilty and think we have earned something from you. God, help us to trust in your grace and confess and repent. In Christ's name, amen.